times they sing that song, it always is sobering for me to mouth the lyrics. Sometimes I don't even do it. Sometimes I just don't mouth that because I worry that God may hear it as a prayer. I don't want to be ruined. I don't want to have to suffer, obviously, but you probably recognize the song was taken or written around the book of Job, where he says, though he slay me, yet shall I serve him. And I think Job's conclusion was that God didn't owe him an explanation for the difficulties that had come into his life, but that God was God, and that he was yielded there and submitted to him. So though he slay him, yet shall he worship him or serve him. Turn with me briefly this morning to 1 Peter, and I'm coming back to John chapter 8, continuing to try to work my way through the Gospel of John. As you may be aware, today is the first Sunday of Advent. The date got here before the candles did, so we're not actually lighting a candle this morning, but we will light two next week. But this is the morning that we are reminded of the hope that we have in Christ. And I thought the theme where I was in John anyway fit that very well. One of the things I think about Advent and hope in particular, I make the joke all the time, I know hope well. I needed hope in my life, and so the Lord sent me one to marry. But I was desperate for hope. And I think that sometimes we don't appreciate hope until we've been, at least from our perspective, hopeless or despairing. I don't think as long as we have life that we are utterly hopeless, because there is always the mercy of God, obviously, but there's also the hope of even death to end the misery. So I think truly to be hopeless is to have rejected Christ and to having entered into eternity separated from God. And there is no hope there. There is no deliverance. There is no mercy to be extended there. It is utter hopelessness for all eternity. But in this world, I think sometimes if we've been in a place in our lives where there were no more options for us, we felt as though every alternative had been exhausted and there was no alleviating the suffering, and we were condemned to endure that the rest of our days in this world. If we've ever been there, and I have, then hope means so much more. And in Christ, we celebrate hope in regards to Advent, because with the coming of Christ, that hope or that promise that had been made from the very beginning, all the way back to the garden, had come to pass now in history. It had been promised, it had been promised, it had been promised. It had become clear down through the generations and by the time of Jesus Christ. And finally, the promised one was manifest in the flesh upon the earth. And in a short few years, he would grow to adulthood and ultimately go to the cross, where he would there atone for the sins of those who trust in him and be raised from the dead and give us that steadfast hope. And so that's what the incarnation sets in motion in time. I always love 1 Peter when he speaks here about a living hope. Listen carefully to what he says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. In this section particularly, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's the living hope. I was thinking that on the way to church this morning that we have, as Christians and those who have trusted in Christ, we have an experiential hope. I went from hopelessness and despair in my life to coming to Christ and immediately having hope. My circumstances didn't change one whit. One day I was lost, the next day I was a believer. And nothing changed outwardly, but I went from despair and hopelessness to the very dreading of another day of life to fullness of life and hope within a 24-hour period. In fact, in a moment. So there was an experiential hope for the believer, but there is also a hope that is ours by faith. Paul said, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And so we have hope experientially in our relationship and union with Christ, but we also have a hope that is exercised or held fast to by faith and trust in the word of Christ in whom we have trusted here. I just shared at the graveside this past week of the very promise of those who would grieve as those in the world, but Paul says, I don't want you to grieve as those who grieve without hope. And that's in the face of the death of loved ones. So there is a proper grieving, but the Christian's grieving is different from the grieving of the world in that it is underpinned by a hope, not for this life, but for the next life, for the fullness of life that we enter in. And that's what Jesus inaugurates in the incarnation. That's one of the reasons we contemplate the hope we have in Christ during the Christmas season as a way of cultivating in our own hearts or stirring our own hearts to behold the glory of Christ whenever we finally on Christmas Day celebrate what we celebrate, the coming of Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ. The reason I wanted to stay in John in regards to hope is because I don't think you can jump to the joy of hope without contemplating the sorrow of hopelessness. I don't like being a Debbie Downer, but I say this every Christmas, is that we want to race to the happy, warm, joyful feelings of Christmas, and I never let a Christmas go by that I don't read Isaiah 53, because someone has to suffer. And Isaiah 53 is a good reminder that the baby in the womb that we all feel so warm in regards to, and the one that brings us so much joy and the happiness and the smiles of Christmas, began by this young child growing into a man, a sinless man, and going to the cross and being brutally murdered, as it were, by the very ones for whom he was dying. And if you don't know why he was dying for you, then you won't feel the hope of the incarnation. And I think the passage that we were looking at in John is demonstrative of the enslavement of not pagans and heathen, but of the Jewish people who had all the advantages of the prophets and the law down through the ages. And these are the ones that Jesus is confronting here. And by their response to him, they are demonstrating the hopelessness of their enslavement to sin. And if we can grasp that this morning, I think you get appreciation, a better appreciation just for who Christ is and what it was costing to purchase this freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. So let me read some of these passages beginning in chapter 8 of verse 31. In the Gospel of John. Some of this will be repetitive from my last message, but I'm making a different emphasis this morning. In verse 30, we are reminded that Jesus was speaking these things and many came to believe in him. And I made the point when I preached in regards to this text that Jesus is addressing those who believed. He says here in verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Now pause in that message, and I want to do that again to highlight something here. The discourse that's about to happen is being spoken to people who have, by this estimation, believed in him. And to me, it was a real warning that there is a belief that does not follow up with what he lists next that results in something very different from being free, and rather it demonstrates that you are not free. And so just don't overlook that he's speaking these things to those Jews who had believed in him. He's not speaking to those Jews who were rejecting him outright. He's speaking to Jews who believed in him. And our instinct would say, well, you would think he would commend them. They believed in him. But Jesus doesn't let it sit there. Verse 31, he was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I want you to pay close attention to their responses to what Jesus says. And they answered him. No indication here that it's a different crowd. These are those Jews who believed. They answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word, these phrases too, my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. I hope you get the import of verse 39 here, but I think they are referring to the rumored illegitimate birth of Jesus here. And so they're saying this as an insult. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Or they say this in verse 41, excuse me. Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. This is the passage I was speaking of. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? He answers his own question here. It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is your God. And you have not come to know him, But I know him, and if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And this is one of the most explicit statements of Christ's identity in the scripture. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again. Lord, help us this morning. Lord, I see in this passage and have been impressed this week again by the nature of their enslavement from which Jesus would have set them free. And Lord, I know in this room this morning, in a crowd this size, as we move towards the Christmas season and celebrate the incarnation, Father, that there are possibly many who have believed in some fashion but are yet enslaved. And Lord, I pray first and foremost that through your word and by your spirit that you would liberate the captives this morning. And Father, for we who have believed and yet still wear the prison clothes, Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us by your truth and that we might put off fully and finally the shackles that bind us so much to sin and to walk by faith, especially as we contemplate the coming of Jesus Christ and ultimately the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Christ our Savior as well. So help us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You might say that this morning I just want to point out some things in regards to their response, because I think these are manifestations of their enslavement. Jesus was speaking the truth to them. And these were people, as I said, who had believed. I don't know in what sense they had believed, because clearly by the dialogue that they follow up afterwards, they had not come to believe in Jesus Christ. They did not have a belief that was brought about, as John says in chapter 3, by a new birth. And that's key to understanding the Gospel of John, and I think to understanding the ministry of Christ. Because in John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom and he cannot enter the kingdom. So the new birth precedes seeing it and entering it. And Jesus is before these Jews who had believed, speaking the truths of the kingdom. And they can't see it, and they're not going to enter in it. In fact, he goes to the extreme of saying, you are of your father, the devil. These are Jews. These are the descendants of Abraham, the people with whom God entered into covenant with. These are Jews of all people. And he's speaking to them in this way. And I pray that there'll be a warning and an admonition in it for us. But in verse 33 and also in verse 39, you see that their enslavement was manifest here by a reliance upon their heritage. In verse 33, they say, we are Abraham's descendants. In verse 39, if you look down in verse 39, again they say to him, Abraham is our father. Of course, Jesus says, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. So twice in that passage, and the general tone of it altogether is that they were relying heavily upon being a descendant of Abraham, and in their minds, therefore, a participant in God's covenant with Abraham. And there is a degree to which that is right, but the different covenant with Abraham, he goes later on to say, do the deeds of Abraham. They are missing the faith of Abraham, so they are relying completely upon their heritage. And I think that's a manifestation of their enslavement. If I might make application, we're guilty of that possibly in our day today, especially here in America and maybe more so in the Bible Belt. We're relying upon the tradition. My mom and dad and my grandmother and grandfather, we were all born and raised in this so-and-so church, and they're buried in the cemetery there. They were deacons and people, leaders in the church, and because I'm their child and I never got in any really bad trouble, then I must be a believer too. And we're relying upon the fact that we have a Christian heritage in regards to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we're relying upon that, and that is the foundation of our righteousness, then we are demonstrating our enslavement. And to me, if you're relying upon anything short of Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen from the dead as your source or the means of your righteousness or the means of your salvation, then you are demonstrating that you are yet in your chains. You are still enslaved. In fact, it's remarkable here that they are living currently under the Roman occupation. And they assert in this moment that we are Abraham's descendants and we've never been in bondage to any man. You've been in bondage to everybody. You went into Assyrian captivity, later to Babylonian captivity, and now you're under occupation by Rome. How can you say to Jesus in this moment that you've never been under bondage to anyone when you have? And to me, that leads to another manifestation of their enslavement, is that they are oblivious to their own enslavement. I've always said the bad thing about being lost is that you don't know you're lost until you're saved. In fact, I sat in churches as a child and I was lost, and I sat beside Christians, and as long as I acted like they did, I assumed that I must be a Christian as well. And I was lost until I was 29 years old. And I didn't know I was lost until I was born again. And then I look upon that life and I realize that I was relying on everything other than Christ crucified. Everything. Turning over a new leaf. Finding some different friends, making better decisions. And the better decisions I made, the more comfortable I felt that I was acceptable somehow to God. And I thought if I could just continue that course all the to the end of my days, that God would judge on the curve in the end and say, well, you got started off bad, but you ended up pretty well. Enter thou into the kingdom of heaven. And when I became a Christian and born again, I realized that was not the case. No man comes to the Father but by Jesus Christ. And they were manifesting this. Not only were they blind to their spiritual enslavement, but it seems as though that had translated to a blindness to their enslavement secularly or physically speaking. They were under Roman occupation, but because the Romans gave them some room to carry out their traditions and kind of do their things, they grew accustomed to living under an occupation. And I think that's what happens to us as well. Not only are we deceived and self-deceived and oblivious to our spiritual enslavement, because we are spiritually enslaved, we live our lives out under the enslavement of this world and lust of this world and pursuits and all sorts of things, and we grow accustomed to the occupation or to the slavery, and we think ourselves to be free when we are under the control of many things in this world. More and more, I think, culturally, we're beginning to see that as well. I think the culture is getting darker because people have grown accustomed to living in previous darkness, and now it gets a little darker, and they don't notice it as much because they've grown accustomed to living in the darkness. We have some soul-searching to do as Christians because we seem to be relatively tolerant of the darkness in which we live these days. We have grown accustomed to it ourselves. And that frightens me. I think of Lot, who is, the Bible says that he cursed or he vexed his righteous soul living in Sodom. In fact, so much so that he was reluctant to leave Sodom even when God sent angels to deliver him out of Sodom. And still there was an affection for Sodom in some way. And his wife even had such an affection that she disobeyed the angel, turned back, and became a pillar of salt in that moment. They had grown accustomed to living in the darkness, even as believers, certainly in Lot's case. And I fear sometimes that's one of the manifestations when we grow accustomed and we grow tolerant and even accommodating of the darkness in our world, that we manifest to ourselves that we are spiritually enslaved, all the while oblivious to the reality of it. And here they are speaking to the one who just says to them, verse 31, you believe in me, continue in my word, be disciples of mine, know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Later on, he says that the Son, whom the Son frees, is free indeed. So there is one type of freedom, but the freedom the Son provides is indeed freedom. And this is what they answer. Having heard that, then they answer, we're not enslaved. And then everything they say demonstrates that they are, in fact, are enslaved. And Jesus has just presented himself as the remedy for them to become free. And they don't know it. How many sit in the world today and hear the gospel? I heard a song. Many of you know I like bluegrass music, and there's a new wave coming along. They're young and liberal, very liberal, and then they use bluegrass instrumentation. And I heard a recent song, and I'll never listen to them again after this one, but they have a song called Gospel Shoes. And they attribute all the unrest and dissatisfaction in the world to the old guys that wear the gospel shoes. You go out into society and preach the gospel, and you're the reason for the unrest in the world and the dissatisfaction and the despair and the heartbreak in the world. Those old gospel shoes people. Essentially, they're saying the world doesn't want to hear that truth because they're in the darkness. They're enslaved and they've grown accustomed to the darkness, and the truth is spoken right in their face. And they love the darkness, Jesus says, or John says, rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. They are enslaved. They are enslaved. And as much as I love those musicians and their skill at playing and just some of the songs they write, I don't want to hear that anymore because it's just manifesting their enslavement. So the obvious question is, how am I? How might I be manifesting my enslavement? What indicators that there might there be in my own life that I am still spiritually enslaved? Could it be that I'm relying on something else other than Christ? Could it be that I'm relying on coming to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday? Could it be that I'm relying upon doing a devotional every day? Could it be relying upon me serving in some capacity in a church? Could it be relying upon the fact that I came from a Christian heritage? Could it be relying upon the fact that I'm in the right denomination? All of those are dependencies and reliances that should at least suggest to you that either your allegiance is wrongly placed or that you are yet in your bondage. Because I can tell you, if you know the liberty that Christ provides, and if you've ever been set free by Christ and the Spirit of Christ and the truth of Jesus Christ, you can identify the counterfeit reliances. You may for a moment trust in those things, but immediately something in your spirit just simply says that is not your sufficiency. That's why you hear me say often that everything, and even last week in Thanksgiving, all these things are rooted in the mercies of God provided through the suffering and the merit of Christ's suffering. By the way, I didn't say this last week publicly, but I want to say it publicly this week. Ingratitude is a sin. And it is a sin because it denies the merit of Christ's suffering from which the mercy flowed towards you for that thing that you're thankful for. Ingratitude is to deny the sufficiency of the sufferings of Christ. So how much more does that mean now that when Paul says, in all things give thanks, for this is God's will for you? Why? Because it points to the sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Son. And to diminish that is blasphemous and sinful. And here this Jesus is standing before these men who are still enslaved and oblivious to their enslavement. Notice as well that they were resting. I think this is a manifestation of their enslavement, but they were resting upon the blessings of Abraham, yet disregarding the deeds of Abraham, which I think Jesus means here, faith. In verse 39 through 40, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. What were the deeds of Abraham? Abraham believed God. He went out from Ur of the Chaldees. He settled in Haran, and God comes to him and says, come out from among them. He obeys him. The deeds of Abraham were to trust the word of God. He went out not knowing where he was going. He took his son up to the Mount Moriah to sacrifice him at the word of God. He trusted and believed God. And the scriptures say, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. If Abraham's your father, the people he's talking with here particularly, if Abraham is your father, then do the deeds of your father. Verse 40, but as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Then he adds here, this Abraham did not do. When Abraham heard the word of God, he recognized it and believed it, and that was imputed unto him as righteousness. You're not doing as your father because you're hearing the word of God and you're rejecting it. And you're denying it. And you're relying upon your own heritage or the blessings of Abraham somehow, yet you will not do the deeds of Abraham. How can you say then that Abraham is your father? That's his confrontation. And to me, that just simply manifests their continued enslavement. They are not Abraham's children in the sense that they are not following the pattern of Abraham, their father. At the very least, they are being disrespectful and disregarding of the faith of their father. And they held to that. They were convinced that they are of the circumcision. Therefore, they are within the kingdom already by virtue of heritage alone. And that was enough. And he says, if you were doing the deeds of your father, you would recognize that the word of God is being spoken to you right now. But they were blinded to that. And again, it demonstrated their enslavement. It's amazing to me, was thinking about that verse, how many of the blessings of God we like to claim and how little of the accountability or the responsibility of an obedient follower of Christ we're willing to claim. If we received the blessings of God to the measure that we were obedient to God each day, how blessed would your life be today? It's a sobering question that I thought about. If God blessed me according to the degree of my obedience, two things would happen. I would probably not have near as many blessings. And secondly, I would probably be much more mindful of moment by moment incremental obedience every day. God is merciful. That's true. But if you're enslaved to sin here, if you're enslaved, these are manifestations of that. That is, I want all the blessings, the prosperity. I want to claim the promises. There have been whole books written in regards to those things. All the promises of God. To me, it manifests my enslavement when I want all of those and I don't want to yield my life in any other way. I want to govern my life, do as I desire and pursue the desires of my own flesh and set my own agenda and rely wholly upon myself while at the same time receiving all these blessings. That's exactly what they were doing. They were citing Abraham as their validation for being inside the kingdom, yet they were not willing to do the works of Abraham. How many of these Jews he's speaking with here would be taking their son upon Mount Moriah and sacrificing him at the word of the Lord? And we're not doing the deeds of Abraham. In verse 43 and 47, this struck me as well, but this was a manifestation of their enslavement as well. They could not hear his word. 43 says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. If you look in verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. To me, that was evidence or manifestation or a demonstration of their enslavement. What struck me is he does not say, you won't hear it. You will not hear the word of God. He says, you cannot. Now that speaks differently. Will not suggest to me that you are stubborn and stiff-necked and you are so set on having your way that you refuse to hear the word. Jesus doesn't say you would not hear the word. You will not hear the word. He says to them, you cannot hear it. That suggests an incapacity to hear it, an inability to hear it. Something's wrong with you. You can't hear the word. You're Abraham's descendants, but you're enslaved. And when I speak to you about being liberated from that slavery, you defend your position. You can't hear it. You are incapable of hearing the word of God as it's spoken directly to you. incapable. Which takes me all the way back to John 3 and other passages throughout the Gospel of John. Unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom and he can't enter the kingdom. And if he can't see it and can't enter it, he can't hear the truth of it. Unless God acts through the new birth upon the capacity for him to hear. Your problem, Jews and Gentiles, is that in your natural state, you can't hear the truth. That's the truth. And Jesus has already said to them, if you believe me, and if you abide, take up dwelling in my word, and if you become a follower of Christ, then you begin to know the truth, and then the truth that you know through following Christ will be liberating and set you free. And when you're set free that way, you're free indeed. That's why Christians who have been set free can sing praises in a Philippian jail at midnight. Shut the bars, put on the shackles in this life, but if they've been set free by the Son, they're free and they never will be anything but free. Even if you hold them in bondage the rest of their days and starve them to death for their testimony of Christ, you can't take away their freedom. And we think in this country, we preserve it by electing a politician or a party. I would say this, we forfeited our freedom as a nation a long time ago when we pushed God out of the culture and pushed God out of society and disregarded the Word of God. We were forfeiting at that moment the freedom that every man, that only God can provide for men. And devoid of that freedom, we will sacrifice any other freedom that we might enjoy in this country or any other country. Jesus has come to confront them about their enslavement, and they're demonstrating their enslavement by their response. They could not hear his words. In verse 44 and 47, I think it demonstrates here that their lives were actually under the control or the authority, as it were, of Satan himself. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Verse 47, he is of God, hears the words of God. And for this reason, you do not hear them because you were not of God. They were created by God in the image of God. But I think the emphasis here is the one whose life your life is patterned after. The one whose life your life reflects. The one under whose authority you're living. The one to whom you have submitted as your authority in life. And he's saying essentially to them, though you are Abraham's descendants, your source of authority and the influence, the overwhelming influence in your life is the father of lies, Satan himself. And you are manifesting that you are subject to him in that you desire to do the things he does. Lie and murder. Abraham did not do this. And those set free and not enslaved do not desire this. You are manifesting by your actions that you are under the sway and under the influence, not of God the Father or the God of Abraham, but the God of this world, Satan, because you are driven by your flesh in your enslavement. He who commits sin is the slave of sin, and you are the slave of sin and are committing sin and cannot extricate yourself from it. And you are rejecting the very one who has come to provide your escape when he tells you that he's come to set men free. In verse 45 as well, they manifest their sinful compulsion and their enslavement to sin in that they were by nature resistant to the truth. In 45 he says, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. It's inherent. The truth sounds like a lie when you built your life on the lie. I was just talking to someone this morning, and we were talking about how you can embrace what is wrong for so long that what is wrong is customarily practiced among all of your peers and contemporaries to the point that where you all collectively have assumed now that you're acting rightly. And if someone comes upon the scene and challenges that as wrong, it sounds like they're wrong. They could be speaking the truth, and you have become so accustomed to living and embracing the error that the truth sounds to you like a lie. That's what it sounded like to them. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," they think it sounds like heresy because they have embraced the lie. And they have the desires of their father, the devil, particularly here at the end of this passage. They were by nature resistant to that very truth. In fact, I think it's manifest especially when he speaks of Abraham at the end here. And they say to them, "Now we know that you've got a demon." Because Abraham's dead and gone, and all the prophets are dead and gone. And yet you say anyone who believes in you will never die. You're just 50 years old. You're telling us Abraham seen your day. And Jesus says explicitly, "Before Abraham was, I am." If you don't think they understood that as a clear reference to what he was saying, what was their immediate reaction? "We're going to kill you. That's blasphemy. You just claim to be equal with God. Therefore, you are worthy of stoning." And they took up stones, but it was not yet his hour. And he slipped away. "You're under the influence of your father, the devil," is what he was demonstrating there. And they were resistant to that truth. The truth felt to them like a lie. Let me just say this. Beware, and I do this and maybe to a fault sometimes, but beware of what you embrace as true. Make sure that it's true. Study it out in the scriptures. If it's not clear, hold to that position tentatively. Ask God for more clarity. Study, study, study. Discern, discern. Pray, pray. And when you come to the truth, hold fast to that truth. But don't run around thinking something someone said or told you or was customary is true to the rejection of what is actually true. And that's all over the spectrum. Jesus has set us free, no doubt. But he also conditioned that upon abiding in his word and following him and becoming his disciples and knowing the truth. The end of that is the full liberation of those believers. But so often we claim the liberty that comes by nature of having trusted in Christ, and we don't pursue the truth in the scriptures, and therefore we remain, as it were, in our prison clothes for many, many years, maybe even until the days that we leave this planet. Everything about their reactions was demonstrating their enslavement, which is exactly what Jesus spoke to begin the conversation. And it ends with them not receiving Jesus, rather wanting to kill Jesus. And I think that's the last one. They demonstrated by their actions, ultimately, their own bondage. To me, those who reject Christ today, even in the most vehement ways, to the more subtle ways, when they reject Christ and the truth of Christ, they demonstrate their own enslavement. And you say, "Why can't they see that?" It's because they're blind to that. They're oblivious to that enslavement. And nothing short but the Spirit of God working sovereignly to bring about the new birth and open their eyes to that blindness, only by that work will they ever know, will they ever become aware of the prison cell that they once lived their lives in. And only through Christ will they know that liberation. I've shared this before, but I'm a patriot in the sense that I want to be free. I like freedom. I lived a lot of my life thinking that meant do anything you want to do and be left alone. And I didn't want to hurt anybody. I just wanted to do what I wanted to do. And I thought that was freedom. But then when I got that, it wasn't freedom at all. It was bondage. Because there were obligations that had to be undertaken to provide for the resources necessary to do what I wanted to do. Nobody was going to give it to me. And I came to realize that there is no freedom in that sense to be found in this world, which is what led ultimately to my despair and asking, is it possible that a man could be free, really free? And I learned that being free means being free to be and to honor the God who made you, to be what he created me to be. That's freedom, and that's only provided in Jesus Christ. And that's why hope in Christ is the first Sunday of Advent, because he is the fulfillment of those hopes down through the ages and the fulfillment of our hope to come, that this life is not it, that our sanctification is ongoing and one day will be glorified and that work will be concluded. Paul says, I am convinced that he who began a good work in you is able to complete it until the day of Christ. That's the ongoing work today. So I pray this morning that you know this freedom. I read Peter there because Peter speaks of that living hope as related to the crucifixion of Christ and the mercy of God. So there is no living hope apart from Christ. He is our hope. So stand with me this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for pointing my attention to the reactions to the things that Christ was saying, because Father, they so much mirror what we see in our world today, and sometimes confessing as well, Lord, that they bear evidence in our own lives. And so Father, we ask forgiveness for those times this morning, and Lord, we turn to you and we ask that you would make us all that you would have us be. Lord, thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. But Father, through your word and through this truth and through communion with Christ and sanctification, Lord, I pray that we might experience the fullness of that freedom, the freedom to sing praises in a Philippian jail, the freedom to sing praises and to proclaim truth in a culture and an environment is becoming increasingly hostile to the proclamation of that truth. Father, grant us boldness and humility at the same time, based upon the freedom that we have in Christ, and we can never be bound again. Have your way in the hearts of those who are here in this room this morning, Father, believers, or those who have not yet come into the kingdom. Lord, I pray that this might be the morning that their hearts are open to see and to behold Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.